Today we are studying, we're kicking off a class called Where Do We Stand? The Life and Teaching of J. Gresham Machen. Anybody familiar with that guy? Is this a new, okay, just, all right. Hey, that was more hands than I expected. Christy, that doesn't count. More hands than I expected. He's a lesser known, he's probably not one of the titans of church history that you would expect to study, maybe not like an Augustine or a Calvin or a Luther or Aquinas or, you know, so on and so forth. But this guy was incredibly important. And the reason why we're going through a class on Machen is because he is incredibly relevant for what we're going through today. I think it was last year, middle of last year, when we started thinking about this class. And just reading little snippets of Machen, I was like, man, this could have been written last week. This could have been said on Twitter by any number of gospel-centered pastors. It could have been said by our pastoral team. So, in view of that encouragement in my own life, I propose that, and here we are. So, before we begin, before I really get into introduction of the class, I wanted to read Jude 3, pray, and then we can dig in, okay? God's word says this in Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for, Lord, your mercy and your grace that we're able to gather as a church and to center around your gospel, Lord, to celebrate the faith that was delivered to us by your word. Thank you for faithful men that have led this church and defended the faith so that we might enjoy the yard, if you will, to play in the yard of your good grace, what you have given us in your word. To center on Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. I ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, give me words to say. Lord, would this time be profitable for everyone in this room as we look at this man, J. Gresham Machen, and how he contended for the faith. Lord, may we be stirred not by the man, but, Lord, by his faith, which was a gift from you. Lord, may we be stirred by the great God that is worthy of courageous action, of sacrifice, of standing up in amidst adversity, and that we might not fear men, but we would fear you more. May we find points of application for our own lives, Lord. May this not be an intellectual exercise, Lord, but a convictional calling to stand up and to cling on to the cross which saved us, that we so undeservingly took a hold of. Spirit, Lord, have your way. May I pray. Amen. All right, so the type of class that we're in today, this is a church history class. There's different types of classes that we could have been having, and I know church history, some people are like, I'm not a history person, so I don't even know why I'm here. Or maybe you are, and you're like, this is my jam. I wish we had more of these. Church history affords us an interesting opportunity, a unique opportunity for community, in a sense. We can have community in our church by hanging out in community groups, by getting coffee with one another, by encouraging one another with the word. And one way of interesting Christian community is through reading the faith and the example and the teachings of people that have lived before us. I know I've said this once before, that some of the most amazing people that have ever lived as Christians, some of the most profound thinkers for the Christian faith, they don't live today. They've lived in the past. And this affords us, whereas before, you know, we have, you know, CJ and Bob and Brian and Steve as our pastors, but unless they weren't already in my network, I wouldn't be able to get their thoughts, to have a conversation with them. Church history affords us the opportunity to read their thoughts, to have access where we might not have if they were living today. So I'm really excited that we're able to look at John Gresham Machen this morning with you. And the purpose of this class as a whole is to cover Machen's life. That's what we're going to do this morning. Next week, Daniel Morrison's going to be teaching us about really the crux of the issue, the crisis at hand within the Presbyterian controversy. There's no quiz, by the way, so just let it wash over you, okay? The controversy, the authority of Scripture really undergirding it, so more of a systematic approach to it. Then the following week after that, will be our very own Steve Whitaker, who will be talking about Machen's view of culture and on education. Think about how important back then Darwinism and secularism were coming in, and you start thinking about the culture war, if you will, on education, starting at that point. And think even today, how affected education is still. And for parents, I know I have a vested interest having a little boy and soon to have a little girl. They're going to be going to school one day. I want to know what does it mean for as Christians to think about culture and education through a biblical worldview. And then lastly, we have our very own Seth Mick, who's going to be teaching us on looking at Machen and the controversy around missions during Machen's time, and how the gospel affects Christians in social action. What is that when we move from the towers of theology proper and we start going to the streets of practical theology, biblical counseling? What does it look like for evangelism and missions? How do we take that and hold the purity of the gospel, but do so effectively and meaningfully and with hearts of flesh and not stone, and not just, again, hey, just have this checklist. If you just check these boxes, you know, here's what Christian action looks like, to not compromise in that. So today we're looking at Machen's life, the biography or a biographical sketch of his life. And really what I hope to get across to you today is that Machen's life shows us an example of courage to stand for the faith and to live under the authority of God's word. Pretty simple. Shows us an example of courage to stand for the faith and to live under the authority of God's word. And as far as an outline, it's there in front of you. I always ask this question, I think we should, and rightfully so, especially with someone that is not well known as J. Gresham Machen. Why are we studying him? Why on earth are we looking at J. Gresham Machen? And then we're going to look at who he is, the events of his life. We're going to look at the controversy in a word, the problem in a paragraph, and then three additional points of application. There is application built into this thing, so don't be waiting until the end to start thinking, well, how does this apply to me? So looking at why are we studying Machen? Why are we studying Machen? I think the first thing that we look at is that we have a shared experience with him. We're studying Machen because he lived in a time with many similarities that we find today, 2021. When you walk out that room, there are similarities to what Machen was experiencing and what we are experiencing. So there's a touch point there. He was contending for the faith in a crumbling denomination. There was two things, two shared experiences, a time of division in the church. If anybody's on Twitter, anybody's on social media, or anybody has, you know, family members on social media, or you talk to anybody, it's hot. It's hot out there. The oven is hot. We've got all kinds of things cooking. We've got people leaving denominations. We got people saying we're not doing enough as a church. We have, you know, different hot topics such as, back then it was the authority of Scripture, education, social justice, Christian action, missions, evangelism. Pretty much it was theological compromise. But for us, I mean, think about relationship to church government. How does the church relate to church government? And man, that, hey, listen, either side, that's a hot take, you know. You're going to get a hot opinion. Or maybe it's about gender roles, about how men and women are to serve in the church, or what are their roles at the house. Maybe it's affirming homosexuality in marriage. What does marriage look like? Defining that. Another way that we have a shared experience is it's a time of social unrest and progress. And I know that everyone, I don't even have to give examples. Everybody knows exactly what I mean. Think about 2020. You know what unrest feels like. You know exactly what unrest feels like. And so for Machen and for us, it raises the question that Francis Schaeffer famously put, how then should we live? How then should we live? The second thing, the reason why we're studying Machen, is that he made an important observation in his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, which I brought today, and I recommend. If you have not read this, you don't have to buy the book. You can buy the paper if you like paper, but it's free on Kindle, it's free in EPUB, it's free in PDF, or whatever your flavor is for not paper. This was probably one of the most, maybe top five, most influential books that I read during my time in college. maybe not my top, you know, five all around, but man, just making this distinction, and Machen makes this distinction. His book is entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And in the book, he is arguing there are two different religions. There's Christianity, and then there's liberalism. They're not the same. And liberalism is defined a little bit different than we would. You guys are thinking, I mean, today we would think, oh, you know, politically left-leaning, but this is theological liberalism. And I have it defined there on the outline that liberalism is really, simply put, it's freeing the church from tradition, from theology, the creeds. You know, that stuff is a leash, it's a fence, it's holding the church back. And what they were really thinking was traditionalism. Traditionalism, this is, I love this saying, I think it's on there as well, it's been so well put, that tradition is the living faith of the dead, whereas traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And what I think they were trying to say and what they were thinking in mind was traditionalism, dead religion, and who isn't against that? But as we know, and if you haven't heard this, this is one thing that I say over and over again when we read headlines. He who defines the terms wins the argument. He who defines the terms wins the argument. And so as Christians, we need to make sure theological precision in how we define things is incredibly important. Incredibly important. So if the liberalism that Machen was talking about, if we were to double-click that, like a file on your computer, there's two terms that come underneath that. Theological liberalism and then modernism. You guys are like, there's way too many isms in this class. I picked the wrong one. So liberalism, freeing the church from tradition. But modernism is the church accommodating to the modern world. Accommodating to the modern world. Compromise. And you know, how many stories do we have to read and see of compromise to cultural values within the church? And I know that there's been several times that I've asked, who's going to stand up? Who's going to stand up to this? Someone needs to stand and contend for the faith, as Jude 3 said. The third thing is that Machen had courageous convictions in what he stood for. He stood for the authority of Scripture, its truthfulness and trustworthiness. A very simple illustration. It was taught to me when I was about 17. I've never forgot it ever since. Do we live under the Word of God? Do we live over it like this? Do we look down at it and judge it? Are we co-equal with it? Do I let God speak on some things and then I'll step in when he says it wrong? Or do we live under the Word of God? Machen was a courageous example of a Christian who faithfully lived under the Word of God. Another thing that he stood for courageously was the doctrines of grace. Reformed theology. He was a Presbyterian. He had no problem saying this simple definition of Reformed theology, that God saves sinners. Back then, people were like, no, mankind is generally good, and men and mankind is getting better and better. And they didn't like this idea of a courtroom, that we are sinners before a holy God, a good God. The scariest truth in all the Bible, Paul Washer says it this way, that the scariest truth in all the world and all the Bible is that God is good, and that's scary because we are not. And so they didn't like this idea that we're sinners and we have to stand before God in penal substitutionary atonement. That is, it's very important, very important. Penal, wrath-bearing, substitution, substituting, atonement, taking our place. So Christ being my wrath-bearing substitute for my sin, that he traded for my sin his righteousness. Very unpopular, very fought over doctrine during this time. And Machen was like, no, this is what the Bible teaches, is that we need a savior. I don't need a band-aid. I need a heart transplant. That mankind's problem, we can't bring God down and we can't raise man up. And that's really theologically, if you get that visual, that they were like, oh, if we just make God a little bit more palatable and man a little bit more good, look at that. We don't need this penal substitutionary atonement view. We don't need Christ to take our sin and to die for us. He was just a good example of what would Jesus do. Steve Nichols notes that Machen was similar to Luther in five different ways. I thought it was worth noting to you guys. Both Martin Luther and J. Gresham Machen were unwanted by the churches that they were ordained in. that they loved and tried to reform, and that they lived for. Secondly, they both were unwanted for questioning theological drift and departure from biblical foundations. Third, they were both they both faced heresy trials, though Luther, his life was on the line. Machen, not so much. He started another denomination. It was all peachy keen. Fourth, he left behind a legacy of theological scholarship. And then lastly, they both were examples, like I said, of courage in defending the faith. Carl Truman, in his foreword for Christian Liberalism, says this, that love him or hate him, he had a gift possessed by too few theologians, plain speaking, combined with straightforward comprehensibility, and that of a kind which, with its passion, forces the reader, even the hostile reader, to reflect upon his or her own convictions. Lord, make us plain speaking, straightforward, comprehensible theologians. We want to know our Bible. We want to be biblically literate and gospel articulate to those around us when we contend for the faith. So who is Machen? Machen, let's start with his early life. He's from a well-to-do family. His dad was an attorney. His mom was from a great family, wealthy family in Georgia. Mother's name was Mary Gresham Machen. So we see where John Gresham got his name. It was his mother's maiden name. She went affectionately by many, by friends and family. And I want to make a point here that Machen was really close to his mom. His mom poured her life into John. As a young boy, there was three notable books of his childhood. The Bible, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and Pilgrim's Progress. And though Machen was incredibly educated, and he tussled with the best of them, it was because of the influence and the seeds planted and the love and care of his mother. It was said at her funeral, Machen wrote this, "My mother, at least to me, was to have been the wisest and best human being I ever knew." And so I just want to encourage parents in here, the work of parents, specifically mothers, in teaching the gospel to their children, the Lord shines and smiles upon that work. It is important. It is important. And you might not see the fruits now, but you will see those fruits later. The Lord will honor that faith. And it is important, more important than seminary, what you're teaching your kids, how they could be biblically literate and gospel articulate. So Machen went to college. He went to Princeton. It was old Princeton. So if you know B.B. Warfield, his famous book on the inerrancy and authority of the Bible, he was with B.B. Warfield and company there. And then from old Princeton, which is just known as a conservative bastion of truth, he went to Germany, where all of this liberal theology was coming about. He was very wooed by the example of a liberal professor who is denying the teachings of Scripture and so on. But this is just an important point, and this is why, let's jump to Proverbs real quick, why having who you pick as friends is really important. You know, so what? They believe wrong things. People buy people. They're not buying ideas. They're wooed by people's love for one another. And so I was struck by that, and that's what struck Machen. Machen was smart. He knew the truth. He was trained by the best of the best, and those professors at Princeton were writing him. His mother was writing him. So you got letters from B.B. Warfield. I mean, just celebrity. And then you also have his mom going, "Hey, I'm also concerned for the same reasons as that guy, but I'm your mom, so listen to me." You know? And so he was wooed by this liberal professor. They asked him to come back. He did come back to Princeton, and he taught, and they gave him Greek. They told him to teach Greek because you really can't teach much theology in Greek. When you're parsing participles and you're looking at nouns and you're doing vocabulary, you can't really squeeze in liberal theology. So they kind of caged him for a little bit and brought him back to the fold, which again shows the pastoral care of the staff of that seminary, that they took a chance on him. And it's just a mark of grace, mark of grace. So after that, he worked at Princeton, and there's three different events that I want to go through that really mark his life. There's a lot to be said, but we're going to look at three different things. The first is that his writing of Christianity and Liberalism, that book that I showed, highly recommend it. That is the reason why that came about. The context for that was that there was a very famous preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon Fosdick is, anybody know him? All right. So he's one of the most famous preachers of the last century, and not somebody that we would put in our camp. And this sermon that he gives in the 1910s is entitled, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? And it's one of, if not the most notable sermon, or excuse me, it was in the 1920s. And it's one of the most notable sermons of the 1920s. And it was attacking the fundamentals of the faith. It was attacking, this preacher was attacking the fundamentals of the faith. How ironic is that? Urging Christians to make the Christian faith more palatable to the world. This is what he says in his sermon. We must be able to think our modern life clear through in Christian terms. And to do that, we must be able to think of our Christian faith clear through modern terms. So in order to live in this modern world, you have to compromise your Christian terminology and trade it for modern terminology. It's catchy, but Christians, and I know this is an amen from everybody, we think in biblical terms, specifically gospel terms. It says that there was room for disagreement in this sermon. He says there's room for disagreement in the church on key issues. You know, don't be divisive. Just, you know, if you deny the virgin birth of Christ or the miracles of Jesus, it's okay. You know, just let it go. Go with the flow. He shames the church for causing disunity by standing on theology or dogma rather than love and charity. But to that, you have to say, by nature, truth divides. To stand on a truth claim means that you're not standing somewhere else. And so we stand on what Christ has done for us. God has sent his Son to die for us, to live the life we couldn't live, and to die the death that we deserve so that God's holiness and righteousness and goodness and love and mercy and grace might be displayed. And our Christ died and rose again on the third day, bodily rose from the grave, and is seating at the right hand of heaven. And my inheritance is because of the God-man that took my place. That's dogma. That's theology. But see how it sings? See how there's experience tied to it? I'm not being quiet on that. And that's what Fosdick was trying to say. Stop being so divisive. And what he was attacking, he attacked point by point this document called the Five Points of Deliverance. And it was also known as the Five Fundamentals. It was written in 1910. And the reason why it was written in 1910 was because in 1910, the Presbyterians were still fighting liberalism. And they had to say, hey, this is what we're about. We're about these five things. These five things were scriptures, inspiration, and inerrancy. That was the first one. The second one, Christ's virgin birth. Third, Christ's substitutionary atonement. Oh, wait a minute. There's that word again. Penal substitutionary atonement. Wrath-bearing substitutionary work of Jesus. He wasn't dying on the cross to be an example that we need to just be self-sacrificing. No. His work wasn't an encouragement. It was a work of God to save us, that us, like Ortland said, with open arm, with faith and open hands, we receive this gift of grace. Christ's bodily resurrection as a historical event this isn't lore. This isn't myth. There wasn't a spiritual resurrection. Christ bodily rose from the grave. And then Christ's performance of miracles during his earthly ministry. It wasn't parlor tricks. I mean, like, goodness me. It is crazy to think about a Christianity that is so watered down that we make what Jesus did. He's just a man. If Christ wasn't a man, C.S. Lewis said this, if the Christian religion wasn't true, I'd just find happiness, I'm paraphrasing, in a bottle of port. You know, like if Christ really wasn't God, if this gospel really wasn't good news, why are we sitting around a campfire talking about it, you know? And so when you undercut these tenets of the faith, the Christianity of liberalism, Richard Nyberg famously put it, describes a religion of how a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. May our faith never lose sight of the cross. It is our only hope in life and in death. It is our only boast. It is our greatest joy. There's no finer comfort in life. No grander means of saving sinners. There's no greater display of God's character. No greater work of God's love. No finer example of his goodness. The cross is my plea at heaven, and it is my testimony on earth. Stephen Nichols helpfully writes this regarding Machen's famous book. It is the Bible and the cross of Christ that defend or define Christianity. It is the Bible and the cross of Christ that define Christianity. Christianity and Liberalism was written in 1923 in response to this sermon. And though he was looking at Harry Emerson's sermon, his gaze was past Emerson, and he was looking at those five tenets, defending the faith, defending and contending for the faith. And Nichols, in his biography, also says this: as Machen has argued, Christianity is one thing, liberalism is another, and the church can ill afford not to see the difference. And though this book is effective, still used today in Bible colleges and in seminaries, and used and encouraging Christians, by 1927, the Presbyterian General Assembly rescinded affirmation of those 5 points of deliverance for ordination. So there was a defense, and this stuff started festering. These ideas started festering. And lo and behold, the church followed. So this brings up to the second event that is notable in Machen's life, and I'm not going to talk much of it because this is Seth's content. So I'm going to leave much to him. But much of the conflict within the PCUSA came back to some sort of Christian action, specifically missions. It came back to missions. And Machen, in 1935, was found guilty of insubordination to church authorities and stripped of his ordination. And the reason was because he started his own independent mission board. He didn't like the mission board of the PCUSA. He's like, you guys, again, remember, the standards are gone. They have people that are denying, I'll read it in a second, but we have people denying those five things. I mean, think about that. If you were in community group and you had one person, hey, you know, oh, I'm so encouraged by this sermon on Romans 8. I mean, isn't it great that Jesus was just a good man and that's it? Excuse me? All right, denying the virgin birth, denying the miracles. I mean, like, this isn't just third tier issues. This is foundational stuff. Arguably, to deny this, that heresy. It's, and I don't use that term lightly. Guys, I'm not saying, like, I know that sometimes it's like, all right, man, they're heretics. No, they might be false teaching. They might not mean to say what they might be misdefining something. To call someone a heretic is incredibly, incredibly weighty. But for those five things, I want that to sink in. That this isn't a small deal. And so he starts his own mission organization for the Presbyterian Church with standards. They didn't like it. Pearl Buck, who was a Presbyterian missionary to China, and if you are well-read or really good at Jeopardy, you might also know that she was a Nobel Prize recipient in literature. And she said that if someone existed who could create a person like Christ and betray him for us, then Christ lived and lives, keyword, whether he was once body and soul, or whether he is the essence of men's highest dreams. It's up for debate if Christ was a man, that he was God, or was he just merely a good man? See, this is that, I feel that these guys are sharing the gospel. She was sharing the gospel in China. The church was falling apart because it would rather compromise doctrine but have Christian action than purity in a false perceived lack of action. The third notable event of Machen's life was he started his own denomination in his own seminary. And as you can see there, Westminster Theological Seminary. That was started by J. Gresham Machen. And that's still a big player today as far as theological seminaries. Wonderful school. And he started the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in 1936. And Westminster, Machen wrote, will be hardly attended by those who seek the plaudits of the world or by the plaudits of a worldly church. And John Piper helpfully quotes Machen, and he writes these words regarding both of these institutions. "No, my friends," this is Machen speaking, "though Princeton Seminary is dead, the noblest tradition of Princeton Seminary is alive. Westminster Seminary will endeavor by God's grace to continue that tradition unimpaired. Machen's most enduring response to modernism was the founding of these two institutions. Westminster Seminary, which today is a major influence in American evangelicalism, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which now, over six decades later, bears a witness disproportionate to its small size." Machen had a very interesting way of dying, the events of his death. It was a long, he died young, in a sense. He was about 55 years old, and he was just getting done with a very busy semester at Westminster, exhausted. And his colleagues noted that. They noted how tired he was teaching and administrating the school. And he also started this denomination. And so he went on a train, because he didn't fly. He only rode trains. Went to North Dakota, of all places. Apparently a really, really hot spot for church planting for the OCP. And so he goes to North Dakota to minister to ministers. Had a very rigorous teaching schedule. And when he gets there, the change of weather, his tiredness, cold weather, all contribute to him getting pneumonia. And right before he dies shortly after arriving there. His last moments, he wrote to John Murray, fellow faculty member at Westminster, and he wrote these touching lines: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Telegraph that to John Murray. That Christ, when God looks at me, he sees all that Christ has done. He doesn't see Caleb's actions. He sees his son. I'm dressed in the robes of Christ. And I love this because it shows his tenacity, shows his love for the church, his legacy of Westminster and the founding of this denomination that he loved, and that the last words was his hope in Christ. I pray to go out like that. I don't think I could telegraph anybody, but man, I'm such an encouraging way to leave Earth. So let's move on to the controversy in a word. Controversy in a word. Machen was standing ground in a time where the Bible was deemed as untrustworthy, of needing asterisks, of needing the companionship of science to be redefined or to be used correctly. A time where Christians were using the same important fundamental Christian words of the faith, but they were redefining them. Ideas like the resurrection. I would be talking with somebody if I could go back in a time machine back then and talk about the resurrection. And they would go, "Oh, amen. Amen, amen. I believe in the resurrection." But I couldn't see the asterisk. You could talk about the virgin birth. You could talk about the miracles of Christ. You could talk about his atonement. All these really important words to us as Christians. And they've redefined them. And Machen, I mean, he goes to town. He said, I have absolute respect for people that I disagree with. No problem whatsoever. But when you say you're on my team and you just redefine the words, stop it. Stop it. And again, he who defines the words wins the argument. So they were, in a sense, it's a Trojan horse. They were coming in, agreeing to the tradition, but in their head, they're agreeing to these words, but in their head and in their hearts, were affirming a different Jesus. Again, there's two religions, Christianity and liberalism, theological liberalism and modernism. Those are two different Jesuses, and that's really one of the questions that you kind of have after reading this, like Pearl Buck. What Jesus are you worshiping? Because that's not the Jesus of my scripture. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. This isn't like a ESV, NIV, difference in translation. They use a different word. No, this is, again, a different religion. A different religion altogether. Ideas like the resurrection, virgin birth, miracles, meaning something else. Terms like today. Let's take it to right now. Terms like biblical justice. That's a hot one. Biblical sexuality. Those are being redefined in view of newer social and legal theory or of new developments in science and what we're learning about men and women. The illness of Machen's time was a misplaced authority, seen in the question of what is ultimately the authority of mankind. It was man versus God. Can we trust man more than we can trust God and what he's given us in his word? Machen says this in Christianity and Liberalism. He says, inevitably, the question arises whether the opinions of such men, the apostles, prophets, of such men can ever be normative for men of the present day. In other words, whether first century religion can ever stand in the company of 20th century science. I know we feel that in this room. There's times in which we see the world and maybe it's Twitter or friends or family. You believe that stuff? You believe that stuff? You know, if you just read this, we're so much more. We're so much farther than the 1970s or whatever. Your theology is just based off of some man-made whatever. No. Again, I am striving to raise my son, my family, to be gospel articulate, biblically literate disciples of Christ. And what I am reading and what I hear you saying does not line up with Scripture. I'm not importing man-made ideas. You're doing that. Not me. You're doing that. An Old Testament professor, Robert Wilson, he said this. I love this hot take. He said, the controversy, it was a doctrinal issue. It was a doctrinal issue. He says it's over the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. That's the issue. You guys need to take doctrine seriously. And there was, to give an illustration, it's like a sumo match going on. And liberalism and the church saw this big gorilla of culture looking to throw this featherweight, scrawny, 140-pound boy off the mat, and culture and liberalism viewed this featherweight as the church. And Machen, in a word, was saying, no, you've got it backwards. God is sufficient. His word is sufficient. And so let's look at the problem in a paragraph. The problem in a paragraph. The American stage at that point, it's just worth noting, I'm not going to dive into it. This is after the Industrial Revolution, so there's a lot of prosperity. Cities are being formed, secular thought. This is after the Civil War, so you can imagine. So Machen was born in 1881 and lived to New Year's Day, 1937. His mom, from an affluent Georgia family. There's not a historic section of Atlanta because it was burned to the ground. Like, this is fresh for many Americans at that point. Still divided, and yet you have a lot of prosperity with the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts and so on and so forth. It created a huge social dilemma, or at least there was a platform for such. There was the rise of Darwinism. So education and worldview, people are growing, they're evolving, we're learning. Whereas institutions were typically led by theistic Protestant principles and headmasters, now they're being replaced by these atheistic, naturalistic Darwinists, these people that do not believe in God. They laugh at God taking over educational institutions. Machen and the church. This was before, during, and after World War I. So modernism, the thought was that we can pursue objective truth and that mankind is getting better and better. And then suddenly a car crash of a world war totally just obliterated this idea of that. And by the Second World War, we're done with that. We're done with thinking that mankind can get better and better. So then we move on to existentialism, this idea of what you feel makes it real. We don't have to pursue objective truth. It's my feeling. And then we move to postmodernism, which is the air that we breathe right now. That there's no way that we can say there's objective truth, that there's some kind of meta truth, that there's a God that could say something to us that's authoritative. And I could get on a plane right now and preach my Bible in the Philippines or in Africa or China or England, and that word is just as authoritative. Postmodernism is this idea of truth being defined by communities, that it's your truth. You have your truth in your community, and I have my truth in my community. Another event is we see the Roaring Twenties and the Great Depression. Again, prosperity and loss. And liberalism, in looking at that gorilla on the mat, they were trying to save the church. You know, I'll give you a gold star for that. You're trying to save the church, but you completely did it the wrong way. And the ways that the distinctions of this rescue mission is three things. Deifying history, by making Scripture a collection of religious experiences, It didn't need to be scientifically accurate. It didn't need to be an encyclopedia of doctrine, because doctrine has to be defended on objective truth, because that's my life we're talking about. Thus, what they were able to do is avoid the issues of historical or biblical criticism. Pretty smart, but failed the test. The second thing is they were focusing on morality. The test, quote, the test of Christianity was life, not doctrine. It's life, not doctrine. Christianity could be saved by stressing the ethical. But I don't really need to say this. If it's according to your life has to be lived a certain way. There's a rule book, so you can't. It's not just some ethereal like live a good life. That comes from somewhere. And then the last thing, Calvinism. This is from another historian, Marsden. He says this: Calvinism and other traditional theologies had stressed too much the judicial elements. Again, that penal substitutionary atonement keeps on coming up. The judicial elements of God's relationship to humanity. Jesus, by contrast, had emphasized the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of mankind. Whatever else may fall to this gorilla, the withering blasts of criticism, the ethics of Jesus would survive. So just think about loving your neighbor. What would Jesus do? If we just hold on to that, we could fight this. If we just strip the Bible down enough, maybe they'll leave us alone. And then thirdly, the centrality of religious feeling, which is just basing religion on morality, thus led away for the way of using religious feeling as a trump card, because, again, what you feel makes it real. It's subjective feeling versus objective truth. Marsden says this as well: science and historical criticism, moreover, could not touch the institution of the heart, which reason does not know. Sounds beautiful. Sounds poetic. Not buying it. Dogma and interpretation required a defense of the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture based off Christianity. Basing Christianity off of religious experience would save the day. That's the thought. So those three ways, that was their rescue mission for it. And G.I. Packer gives these four distinctives of what liberalism could be defined as well: adapting the faith, skeptical view of historical Christian supernaturalism, a view of the Bible as fallible human record of religious thought and experience, and then a low view of God. Think about this. They thought it was a high view. They thought it was cutting edge. But to view God as chiefly working through cultural developments, philosophical, sociological, moral, and aesthetic means, that heaven forbid he speaks directly to us through Scripture. So what can we learn from Machen other than what we've already discussed today? I think the first thing that we can take away: the scepter of God's rule is his word. The scepter of God's rule is his word. That comes from Calvin, but we see it in Machen. Calvin wrote this in a letter to Cardinal Sadoleto, defending the Reformation, defending a religion based off of God's word. We see this with Machen as well, that we're not abandoning. Christians do not abandon God's word. This is a gift from God. God's word is God's special revelation to us. God has chosen to reveal himself and his gospel through his word to us. Like Nichols said in what I quoted earlier, the Bible and the cross of Christ define Christianity. And when you strip it of a Bible and you strip Christianity of a Christ who died for our sins, what are you left with? Just a cheap vending machine moralism. Nothing more than that. It falls apart. And because we cherish God's word on its own terms, again, I hope this is, if there's one thing you take away, we live under God's word on its terms, because God has chosen the medium of his rule as king over the universe is his word. This accurately and truthfully and wonderfully and lovingly reflects our God, creator, and king. We don't water it down. We don't pick and choose what we'd like it to say. We live under it because history and doctrine matter. We're not scared of terms. We're not scared of defining terms, because God gave us terms in his wonderful book. Christ died is history. Christ died. He actually died. That is history and important. Christ died for my sins is doctrine and equally important. It is not a truth, going back to postmodernism, it's not a truth of my community, it is true truth, said truthfully by a truth-telling God. For us today, I think the question is, this is a little window in my life. You know, do I live above it? Do I judge Scripture? Am I co-equal with Scripture? Are there things that I let God say and then I'll say the rest? Or do I live uncomfortably under the fear of God and the love of His Word? Do I live under the authority of God's Word? The second thing is this idea of utility versus purity. We've talked about this before. There's this utility. Oh man, well, if you guys would just get rid of the 5 points of deliverance, we would have so many more missionaries. We'd have so many more Presbyterians. We'd have so many more people filling our church. If we stopped talking about sin on Sunday morning, can you just imagine how much work for the kingdom there is? So we could win more to Christ, utility, if we would stop making such a big deal of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness. Purity of doctrine. Utility versus purity. I'm glad we're at a church that will hardly be attended by those who seek the plaudits of the world or the plaudits of a worldly church. That's what that makes me think of. Utility versus purity. We could reach more unreached people groups if we, you know, fill in the blank. We could get more ministers. And again, this idea that theology and tradition is a leash, it holds us back. And what the historic Christian faith has taught us, what our pastors have taught us, what the Bible teaches us, is that theology and studying and diving into your quiet times, not for information, but heart transformation, to learn this faith that was delivered to us accelerates our Christian experience. It doesn't limit us. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, not the dead faith of the living. And again, we got to make sure that we get that right. When the authority of Scripture slips, the rest begins to fall. And that's really what we saw. We saw, oh man, God just has it so wrong. Man, if we just, listen guys, what if we just don't talk about the sin thing? And we could have more people here. We could love more people. We could be more compassionate. See the irony of that as well? That they're saying doctrine, but they're ignoring doctrine to get to that point. May we never be like this. And I think we're fine in here with being orthodox. For us, the question, the application really comes down to, are there places that we're comfortable, areas of our Bible that we're comfortable to avoid? Or are we staying distant from our Bible because we don't want to live under the authority? I mean, I'm guilty of that. Lord, I'm angry right now. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want you to speak into my life right now because pridefully, I have something going on. I'm dealing with something. Maybe I'm angry or maybe I'm happy. And I don't want you to change what's happening. The last thing would be an application of being courageous, acting courageously. We went over a class on courage just last fall. And I included both definitions, I think, on that outline. But I'm going to read the long one. I think Machen teaches us to act courageously, that Christian courage is a virtue of confident obedience to the Lord with conviction and discernment in the face of adversity. You can think Machen. I want to encourage you. Think about what you're going through. What adversity are you going through? What risk and sacrifice required by fearsome circumstances do you need to act courageously to live under the authority of God? To fight the urge for utility and to strive for the pureness of doctrine, the pureness of the authority of the Word of God. Really, going back to that question of Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live in view of God's authority, in view of the faith delivered to us, living under that Word and acting courageously? Because guys, Machen was popular for a minute, wrote a really cool book. It's an awesome book. But then the next minute, he lost his ordination. He suffered. And you're going to get flack for believing what you believe. And I feel it. I know you feel it. 2020, whether it just be reading news headlines, whether it be going home for Thanksgiving and Christmas, whether it be a question of, hey, you know, Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville member, how's Louisville doing? I know you guys have some stuff going on. What are your thoughts on this or that? Man, I feel like it's like landmines left and right. Whether it be about schooling, maybe making a defense for schooling. I went to public school, but I know that homeschoolers, you guys get some flack. But you would rather be pure than have a utility. We fear God more than man. We fear God more than man. And that is a good and safe place, ironically, a safe place to be. So let's pray, and then I'll give a couple book recommendations, and we'll be on our way.